This afternoon, as we continue our walk through the book of Ephesians, we're continuing in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 with part 2 of Stand in God's Strength. Stand in God's Strength. Let's listen to God's Word as we hear the text read once again, as we'll look in the next section of this passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Our Father, we are enamored with your strength, with your might, with your power. For it is in that we are called upon in this text to stand. And as we approach this text, this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would help us to treat it as it is, your word. Oh, Father, we pray that you conform us all the more to the image of your Son through your word today. We pray, our Lord, that you would help us, O Lord, to rest less and less upon ourselves and more upon Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would increase and strengthen our faith. Would you do your good work in each of us today? Guide this preacher. Lead him, O Lord, to your text and chain him to your word, that he might clearly and freely and accurately, with understanding, declare your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular section of Ephesians is a treasured section for many Christians. Some time back I had made a posting on the social media about being in this particular series, and someone I know commented, said, "You're getting close to the armor," as that is one of his favorite sections of Scripture. And it's one for me that I find great hope in and great instruction in for my own personal life, my own personal walk. The main idea of this particular passage, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, though, is actually not the armor. The armor serves the purpose of the passage. The main idea of this passage is four words that are repeated over and over again in the first five verses in verses 10 through 15. That's a five-letter word, stand. The whole purpose of this passage is trying to get us as Christians to remember we are called upon to stand in the face of the enemy who's one that we don't actually see with physical eyes, but rather the prince of the power of the air that was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, the forces of darkness that this world has been plunged into and given over to, the demonic entities. And we're called upon to stand, but we're not just called upon to stand. We're called upon to stand in the strength of God, and as it says later on, in the strength of His might. You see, this is not a Christian taking and putting up a stiff upper lip and standing by his own strength or her own strength, but rather recognizing our own weakness, recognizing our own frailty, and standing not in our strength, but in God's strength. We looked at last time the fact that we're looking at standing against the schemes of the devil. We'll mention a passage from Jude today when we look at some of the elements of the armor that it actually says we have taken up. And that we're also looking to stand and needing to stand in the evil day against all and having done all to stand firm. The evil day, we could look at that in terms of, that's at the end of verse 13. We can look at that in terms of at the last times and the great evil day that's coming. Or look at it in terms of the fact that the day is evil. And we're always facing that. I tend towards that particular interpretation. That we're always in the evil day and always needing to stand in God's strength in the face of the attacks of the enemy. We also saw that in order to stand in the Lord's strength, we cannot utilize tools, utilize armor that is of our own origins, but rather to stand in the armor of the Lord. We saw some passages from Isaiah which made mention of the fact that the Lord takes up the breastplate of righteousness and He takes up a number of different armor, and we're standing in His armor. Not just armor that we take up, but in His armor. Just as David, when he went before Goliath, Saul offered him his armor and his weaponry, and David said, "This doesn't fit. This isn't going to do me any good." So he said, "But the battle belongs to the Lord." And so that's the perspective and the attitude that we're called upon to have in this particular passage, to recognize that the battle that we face in the Christian life to proclaim the faith, to stand in the faith, to persevere in the faith, is one that is fought in the Lord's strength. And in order to stand firm as we're called upon, it is not in ourselves that we can rest. It is not in our own devices that we can go. The world says one thing about standing, but God says another thing about standing. It's not about standing on our own two feet. We cannot. It's about standing on God's feet. In the battle of the Christian life, there's no place for us to, so to speak, pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, because we don't have bootstraps to grab a hold of. So now we move into verse 14, and we're looking at these individual elements of armor now that are necessary for us to stand. And again in verse 14, he once again brings back that imperative, that command, stand. Therefore, the perspective of the Christian life is one of standing and standing firm. The picture that's being painted is all the forces are coming at against us and are facing against us, trying to blow us down. And yet the picture that's being painted is of standing and not being fallen back and not being blown down. But also the picture that's being painted is we're seen to be standing, but behind us is someone who's holding us. And it's in his strength that he's holding us, keeping us from falling. This is not looking at God and what he's done for us as a crutch, but looking at him as our life. Years ago, a friend of mine was challenged by an unbeliever saying, "You're just looking at Jesus as your crutch." And he said, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Oh, so you think you're able to stand well and, you know, stand on your own 2 feet?" He said, "No, Jesus isn't my crutch." He said, "Because I can't even limp into God's heaven." He said, "I need a stretcher." You see, we stand by being on the stretcher. And so the main idea here, once again, is reiterated, stand therefore. And then he gives a series of pieces of armor that are vital to standing. And these first three that we see in verses 14 and 15 are unique in their language, and that he speaks of them from the standpoint of having already put on. Having already put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the readiness given by the gospel of peace as shoes for your feet, having already put them on. And then the other elements that we see in verse 16, he kind of shifts gears in the way the grammar works. He says to take up the shield of faith, and then to take the helmet of salvation, using the same word there, and then and to take the sword of the Spirit, and then praying in the Spirit. We're going to be looking at these first three today, focusing in upon those. Then we'll be looking at the shield of faith and the significance of that. And then we will be also looking then at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, since they go together as a unit. And then we'll look at the Word of God and prayer. But today we see these three pieces of armor that he says, having already taken these pieces up, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in God's strength. This first one that we look at is, he speaks of the belt of truth. Now the picture that he's painting most likely in terms of this armor may very likely be informed about, well, in terms of the picture he's drawing of, you know, Paul was in chains at this time, and he was under guard. And he probably had a Roman guard with him, or coming by quite often, most likely a Roman guard who was probably a hoplite. That's spelled H-O-P-L-I-T-E. They would be the equivalent in today's military of light infantry. They did not have a whole lot of dress, but they were designed to be a fast-moving and able military unit, the hoplite. And at the center of their dress, at the center of their clothing, was this belt. And if you look up the picture of a hoplite on the internet, and it takes you to Wikipedia or whatever place you might go to, and you see this picture, you see that there's this belt in the middle, but that belt is not designed to hold pants up, but rather that belt is the thing that everything else is fastened to. Everything else in that Roman soldiers, that Roman hoplite's battlements were fastened to the belt. He had a breastplate, but it was tied to the belt. He had a sword, but the sword was tied to the belt. He had his tunic on, his short tunic on underneath, and it was held together by the belt. He was girded because of the belt. This belt was a central element to the hoplite's armor. And here the apostle tells us to, he says, having taken up the belt of truth. And obviously, we don't want to push the analogies too far, but yet he has an intent in using these analogies. So when we look at this belt of truth, the point is not the belt, the point is truth. And what does he mean by truth? But of course, using the language of belt, he's indicating this is a pretty important thing to the Christian armament. So what does he mean by truth? I'm going to say right off the bat that in terms of the approach of all these three, I'm in what's known as the minority position. In my approach, in the way I see this text is going, and I'll explain that a little bit when we get there, but I'm in the minority position. But it's also some good folks who have embraced that as well. But when we look at this particular idea of truth, what does he mean by truth? One particular approach towards it is that he's referring to being truth speakers, that we're honest people, that we speak honestly, that we are always truthful with our neighbors, that we're always truthful with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're truthful with those around us, governing authorities or business partners or co-workers, that we're truthful people. While indeed it is important that we be truthful people, that we be people who speak truth and who are honest with those, that's a command for us to do, to not to be honest and also to not bear false witness, which we'll actually be talking about that at the end of this month. It actually goes beyond that. It's far more even foundational than that. Far more even foundational than that. Because as we're going to see, if we think that these particular armaments are based upon our actions, we have a faulty, kind of have a misunderstanding of our abilities. We'll take a look at Jude in a moment. Another approach towards this is that the truth is referring to a sincerity of heart, that we need to be sincere people. That is, truthfulness in the inward parts, that we are sincere in our faith, that we're sincere in our walk, that we're sincere in our view of ourselves. And again, while those things are important, again, I think it's even more foundational than that. One commentator I read even said as much as to say that it is necessary for the Christian to stand firm, to have perfect sincerity of heart. And I read that and I was disheartened, thinking, I'll never be able to stand firm. For when can I have perfect sincerity of heart in this life? No, it is going even far deeper than that, far more foundational than that. We can also look at it in terms of maybe the objective truth, that is, the truth objectively revealed, referring to the Word of God, written Word of God being here, that we need to have put that on. And while that's actually getting closer, there's even more to it than that. But we must indeed have the written Word of God. We must have God's objective revealed truth if we are to stand firm. But he says, having put this on, something we already have. It's not so much speak, it is, well, it has everything to do with God's truth as objectively revealed, that is made known in his written word, which is his word, which is his truth, that he's made known to us. The objective word of God is actually mentioned later on in terms of a sword that is taken up. And Charles Hodge, commenting on this, speaking of the possible options, he said, it does not mean sincerity of mind, for that is a natural virtue and does not belong to the armor of God, which according to the context consists of supernatural gifts and graces. Gordon Lenski says of the sincerity of the heart, he said, we could never be sincere enough to be able to stand in the face of the kind of enemies that have been laid up. No, what he says is it means, Charles Hodge says, rather we need to understand this as truth that has been believed, truth that has been put on. And of course, that truth is found in his words. It is believed, and it is summarized in the person of Jesus Christ, that we have put on Christ, who is the truth. Having put on Christ, the belt of truth, who is the belt of truth, who is the truth, having already put on Christ. For he is our sufficiency, for it is in Christ that we have everything that we need for life and for godliness. Paul labors that point, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And it is by faith that we have put upon Christ, that we have put on this belt. For without that belt, everything else falls apart. Without Christ, none of it holds together. When we look at the shield of faith that does not have an object, or the wrong object, is a useless faith. The correct object is Christ. Now, Christ operates according to his word. He operates according to what he's revealed in his word. To enter into this conflict to which we have been brought into as believers in Christ, to enter into it with any other sort of beginning, any other sort of foundation, would be to go in blind and lame without any sort of ability to stand. It would be entering in like me right after I ruptured my quadriceps tendon. I would try to stand before I had the splint put on, my leg would just collapse underneath me. And that is what it's like to stand in the battle with any other sort of foundation. If we are stored with any other thing, whether it would be our own theories or speculations of other men, we should not imagine that we're prepared. It is only the truth of God summarized in the person of Jesus Christ, being in him and recognizing that, that is the foundation of standing in his strength. That begins with a recognition of that. A recognition of that. But then also a continual looking to Christ and believing him and trusting him. Going to him and receiving from him according to the means he's given us. That is only by him that we can stand. That is only in the form of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ Jesus that we can ever have any strength or confidence, even in the ordinary conflicts, as Hodges says, of the Christian life, even much more in any really evil day. We look at the book of Jude. And Jude is dealing with false teachers who trying to tell people that they are more than what they are. Consider the enemies that we stand up against. He says, Yet in like manner these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. That what we see is that there's no amount of truth that we could try to muster up or that we could tell, or sincerity of heart, that in our weak estate we could muster up to be able to stand against the evil ones. Rather, it is to stand in Christ, to have Him, to believe Him, to continue to believe Him, to receive from Him. It is Christ who is the foundation of our armament, not anything we could do or perform. Each one of these pieces of armor that he points out is gospel-y, has roots in and ties to the gospel. So we're called upon to recognize that it's in Christ that we have this foundation. And we're called upon to believe Christ and to continually turn from ourselves. That's my prayer for myself, that when I look to myself, I would despair. But when I look to Christ, I would find strength and joy. That's actually my prayer for each of you as well, that we would despair in ourselves, but delight in Christ. We look at the next piece of armor that he mentions, and he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. Part of the hoplite's armor was not only, of course, the belt, but over his shoulders, covering all the way down to the bottom of his rib cage, and then strapped to that belt was this breastplate. And of course, that breastplate was made of metal, most likely bronze. And its design, of course, was to stop arrows, was to protect his most vital parts of his body in the face of difficulty, in the face of battle. But again, the point is not the particular type of armor. The point is that of righteousness that he says, the breastplate of righteousness. And again, we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean by righteous? Or what does the word here mean by righteousness? And of course, one of the different approaches are one approach, and it's the more common approach, the majority approach, is it's referring to the righteousness that we have to live by. That in order for us to be fully equipped, we need to be righteous people. And it is true, we need to be righteous people. We are called upon to seek righteousness. However, to think for one moment that the feeble righteousness that we live by could stand in the face of the enemy that we are against whom we are called to stand, would have any chance of standing. We misunderstand how righteous we think we are in the lives that we live. For our righteousness, our good works that we perform are not sufficient for this task. They are not sufficient as an armament to stand in the face of the enemy. Now, living in rebellion and rejecting good works, they certainly don't help and may be a sign of something else. But that is not the armor by which we stand. Again, consider the power of the foes that we see in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And like what we mentioned in Jude, not even Michael the archangel would say, "I rebuke you," but he'd say, "The Lord rebuke you." Our good works, our righteous acts, are not sufficient as a piece of armor in our call to stand firm against the enemy. Now, as Gordon Lenski says, our righteousness of good works ever needs Christ's merits and righteousness to cover up its imperfection. He said it would be folly to send us against those enemies with works that our own hands have done. No, it's not referring to righteousness, integrity, or rectitude of mind. Not that these are not important. They're very important for us as Christians to seek to live by. But we cannot regard them as that by which we stand. We cannot and we must not. For that is, as Charles Hodge says, no protection. Those cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the powers of temptation, much less the severity of the law or the assaults of Satan. He continues, what Paul desired for himself was not to have his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this doubtless is the righteousness by which he urges believers to put on a breastplate. It is a perfectly infinite, is an infinitely perfect righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the apostle tells us, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's Philippians 3, 8 through the first part of verse 10. You see, the good works that we perform, the good works that we do, the righteousness that we seek to live, it will not stand up to the accusations of the devil. If we were to hold up our righteousness to say, and the accusations, don't you see the good works that I do? When the mirror of God's law is held up against it, we would but crumble. No, my dear brothers and sisters, it is only once again in Christ, for this righteousness by which we have put on is a righteousness that is not our own. This armament is not a righteousness that is our own, but rather it is God's righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. Once again, the apostle is bringing us back to the truth of the good news of the gospel of Christ Jesus. That the gospel, that good news, is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is not just for unbelievers to hear so that they could believe the gospel and get saved. But it is also for us that we could continue walking in the salvation he's given us. We need that good news. We must live by that good news. You and I have no standing apart from what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And so if we are to stand, we must have these foundational aspects. And all of these are tied to Christ. We have the foundation of in Christ that holds it all together. And from that we have the righteousness of Christ that is counted to us on our behalf. And if we think that we can go beyond that, we have another think coming. Consider the Apostle Peter. When Jesus said, soon you will all deny me, Peter said, oh, not me. Not me. I'm too righteous for that. But then, alas, what happened? Standing in his own strength, when he was simply asked, weren't you with him? He cowered. for we can only stand resting upon and in Christ and in his righteousness. Even in Romans 6, where he tells us that, gives us a pattern for sanctification, of growing in holiness, it's fundamentally rooted in the fact that through Christ we have been severed from sin. Sin has died to us and we've died to sin. It's an identity reality. And he's basically telling us the act of growing in Christ in righteousness is simply the act of getting used to our justification. The righteousness that has been counted on our behalf. It is only by his righteousness that we can live. Consider in the Old Testament, which were these passages were quoted last time, but Isaiah 59, verse 17. Speaking of the Lord, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The first part of that verse sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? The Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate. I have no doubt that the apostle may very well be recalling that or giving a subtle reference to that language from the Old Testament. And so the breastplate we put on is the righteousness he put on, which is his righteousness. And we have put it on. Again, take note of that you have put on. It's not that we have to put it on all the time, but we recognize that it's there and we live by that. Having taken up. And Isaiah 11 verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Once again, this is his armor we're putting on, which is his righteousness, his faithfulness. If we are to stand, we can only stand in his strength and not in our strength. And so we have this foundational element, this truth, who is Christ. And we have the righteousness that is Christ's, by which we live and by which we can stand. For that righteousness is a motivation, per Romans 6, to walk in righteousness. It is also a means by which we shatter the accusations of the enemy. As Christians, we get our sin thrown at us all the time. Whether it would be our own minds accusing us, or whether it would be someone else accusing us, or whether it would be the accusations of the enemy in whatever ways he would do so. It's only by the righteousness of Christ that we can say, absolutely, I have done those things. I am worthy of but death and condemnation and eternal torment. But alas, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Back in the day, and I still think it's done, one method of doing evangelism is to ask people, if you were to walk out and you were to die today, you were to stand before God, and he would say, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? I so want to get asked that question sometime, because I want to give the answer that I'm going to look for Jesus and point to him and say, because of him. And that's how the Christian life is lived, is because of him. Because of him. But there's a third element in this first grouping of things that already having put on. It says, stand therefore, having put these things on. The last one is a readiness. And again, he uses the illustration of some piece of armor that may very well have been worn by a Roman hoplite that Paul probably saw with great frequency, being in the position he was in. And he uses the illustration of being shoes. When we think of shoes, shoes do not provide any sort of additional solid footing. They don't make the ground more secure. They don't make sand harder. They don't make rocks less sharp. They're still sharp. I myself am, just physically speaking, I'm a bit of what you call a tenderfoot. The idea of walking on the beaches here without shoes scares me. I see all those rocks. That's the picture he's painting with shoes. Shoes that don't provide solid footing or ground, but what they do is they protect the feet when they go over the rough ground. And that is and while again we must not push the illustrations too far, he again brings to the forefront not the piece of armor itself, but the what he's using to illustrate, and the readiness that comes, he says, from the gospel of peace. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. When we look at this idea of the gospel of peace, there's a number of different ways, again, just like all of these, that commentaries and commentators and preachers have approached it throughout the years. Some have emphasized that what we need to do is ensure that we are doing things to ensure that we have inner peace. That we're at peace with, that we have a sense of peace, that we have a sense of tranquility, that we have a sense of assurance of God's forgiveness. And while all of those are very important, he's not speaking subjectively here in terms of some sort of a sensation that we need to have as the foundation, as a foundational element for us to stand firm against the wiles of the enemy. We must remember, we're not as smart as we think we are. One of the things Martin Luther's confessor told him, this is before his revelation, where he really saw it was all by faith. Martin Luther would confess his sins with great frequency to his confessor. And one time his confessor told him, he said, "In all the years of you confessing sin to me, I have not heard one thing remotely interesting." But his conscience was vexed. And this man told him, he said, "Martin," he says, "the devil has thousands of years of experience on you. It is not in some sort of thing we could muster up in terms of an inner peace or things we can do to create an inner peace that are able to stand, because that can fade and go away in an instant. I can have a sense of inner peace and hear a big explosion, and I guarantee you that inner peace is gone." No, it is speaking about peace in relationship to the gospel. The gospel is good news because it is the gospel of peace. But he's not talking about peace primarily in terms of some sort of a sensory experience. Any sensory experience we might have with peace flows from what he means by the gospel of peace. What do we mean by gospel of peace? Paul in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says, "We've been given the ministry of reconciliation." Reconciliation is another word for making peace between two parties. What is that reconciliation? That reconciliation is between God and man. That reconciliation is between God and man. The good news of the gospel is that there's an enmity that has been done away with, that is gone. When it says God reconciled us in Christ, the language of that and says that the good news of the gospel is that God, we being the offenders, God initiated friendly relations with us. One of my professors put it this way, that we were his enemies, we offended him, and God underwent the effort of suing us for peace by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Suing is just another way of saying pursuing. He pursued peace with us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the enmity between man and God in Christ is gone. It's done away with. A few weeks ago on Resurrection Day, we looked at John 20, and we looked at Mary in the garden. And we trace John and the solid assertion that in the person of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with none less than the God who created everything. And that in that garden, outside the tomb, mankind heard the best news that it has ever heard since we got kicked out of the garden. Man and God were together in a garden again. In the person of Mary, on behalf of man and Jesus Christ being God. And that is the good news of the gospel, is that we are at peace with God. You see, in Christ we have been put at peace with God. And that is a foundational element of our ability and call to stand firm in the face of the attack of the enemy. We cannot muster this up. We cannot create this. We cannot live this. The gospel, my brothers and sisters, we sometimes use a phrase, and I've used it. We need to live the gospel. I can't live the gospel. I can live by the gospel. I can live from the gospel. But I can't make the gospel something I live because someone else lived it for me. The knowledge of the fact that we've been made at peace with God may indeed give us a sense of peace and assurance. But this is a recognition that the gospel secures every aspect of our peace with God. And from that, we have the assurance of his favor. We have the assurance of his love. We have the assurance of his goodness. And from that, as Charles Hodge says, it produces the joyful readiness of mind. He used a word, alacrity. No one knows what that means. The joyful readiness of mind, in which is essential to success in the spiritual conflict. All doubt tends to weakness, and despair is death. So he's calling upon us to not doubt the gospel, but to believe the gospel. To rest in the gospel. To rest in the good news of Christ Jesus. Readiness comes from being at peace with God and recognizing where our assurance rests and where it comes from and upon which it is founded. The good works that we do, they confirm our assurance, but they do not give it its foundation. Its foundation comes alone from the fact that Jesus Christ lived for us, that he died for us, that he's returning for us. It's one reason why whenever we hear the law and we confess our sins, we always have an assurance of the gospel, the objective reality that in Christ we have been made at peace with God. For if we are to endure, if we are to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and that is the basic Christian MO, mode of operation, is putting one foot in front of the other and standing in doing so. And the only way that is done does not generate from things we've done or we've performed or things that we have come up with, but only because we've been made right with God. We're called upon to stand. We're called upon to stand firm. We're called upon to stand against. recognizing are the enemy that we have. But it's not an enemy that we have the ability to fight in and of ourselves from our own weaponry. But rather, it's one that comes. It's a standing that comes by relying upon God in Christ Jesus. Each one of these three aspects of armor, which he says, having already put on righteousness, I should say truth, righteousness, and the readiness of the gospel of peace, have everything to do not with anything we've done, but have everything to do with already done for us in Christ Jesus. The gospel always brings us back to the reality, I don't have what it takes. And it is in him that I live. Which is one reason why Paul said, the life that I live by faith in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that next time. But brothers and sisters, there is a battle that we have been brought into. A battle we were not in before we were Christians, but now we've been brought into. The only way that you and I will stand is if we stand on Christ, if we stand in him, and not go beyond thinking we can go beyond him. He is the truth. He is our righteousness, and he is our peace. Our peace with God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the strength that you have and for the fact that you have not left it to us in and of ourselves to stand and to endure, to persevere, but rather you have equipped us and fitted us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts and our minds would never turn from him, not think that we would not be thinking that our activities are sufficient, but rather Christ's activities are sufficient to stand in the day of evil. So help us, O Lord, to rest upon Christ, to partake of the means that you've given. Strengthen us in yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.